But that's all we got, and so I'm glad to have it. Don't, I'm not knocking it. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience." Good word there is perseverance. "And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered with patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." What a commendation. Nevertheless, here comes the contrast. "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." They're not where they once were. They have fallen. They have come down. "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And Daniel Webster was but a struggling young lawyer in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. He became acquainted with a lovely, delicate young woman by the name of Grace Fletcher. She was his first love, the first woman he had ever given his heart to, and he was deeply devoted to her. Grace's father, also a pastor, allowed young Webster to call on Grace in their homes. Webster spent many hours helping her unknot thread so it could be used for sewing. It didn't matter to him what they did together as long as he could be near her. On one of his visits to Grace's home to help her untie the knots in the silken thread, Webster waited for just the right moment to speak what was on his mind. Finally, the moment came. Grace's father and mother stepped out of the room for a few moments, and Webster knew that the time had come for him to speak. So, screwing up every ounce of courage, Webster said, "Grace, we have been untying these silken knots for many weeks together. I think it is time we tie a knot that will not be untied for a lifetime." Speechless, her eyes wide open, her heart tripping, Grace watched as Webster pulled out a piece of red ribbon and began to tie an elaborate knot in the middle of it. Then he handed the ribbon to Grace. She took it and added several more intricate loops, completing the difficult knot. This silent act was the ceremony of their engagement. Soon after, Webster married Grace, a marriage that lasted until her death 21 years later. Webster eventually remarried, and lived on for many years, but he never lost his affection for his first love. Following his own death in 1852, a box was found hidden among his personal effects. Inscribed upon the box were the words, "Precious Documents." Within the box were the letters that he and Grace had exchanged during their courtship and marriage. They were well worn, as if they had been often removed from the box, read, and then tied up with that intricate knot. This is a beautiful story of a man who never lost his affection for his first love. In many ways, it is a parable of how we express our love to Christ, how it should be: devoted, loyal, fond, tender, full of remembrances, thankfulness, yearning. Do you remember the first time that you fell in love? To simply bask in the presence of another person? In Revelation 2, 1 through 7, we meet a church that once loved Jesus that way. But tragically, at the time that we encounter this church, in the last decade of the first century, the fondness, the remembrance, the yearning of that first love had faded. Instead of a church that is ardently in love with its Lord, we find a church that is losing its first love. And so I've tried to outline this passage under four or five headings, and I'll try to give them to you if you're taking notes. But first of all, just consider the Ephesian story. The first three verses mark that out. But the first thing the Lord impresses upon the Ephesian church, that he is the Lord of all the churches. He holds the stars in his right hand. Stars, we learned in chapter 1, were the messengers or the angels. And he walks among the seven lampstands, which were the churches. And he walks in the midst of those seven lampstands. He's in control of the angels or messengers of the church. And he is directly observing the lampstands. He's walking in their midst. The Lord knows what's going on in his church. First century or 21st century, the Lord knows. The city of Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman province of Asia, a center of wealth and commerce, crossroads of travel and trade, much like San Francisco or New York or Miami in our own era. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the pagan god Artemis, also known as Diana. And the world-renowned temple of Artemis was located in Ephesus. It was longer than two football fields. What's a football field? 100 yards? So it was more than 200 yards long. Was considered one of the seven wonders of the world of that day. the ruins can be visited today. The church at Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul. You can read the founding in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. Paul came to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he discovered a number of disciples living there who had been given a smattering of truth by Apollos, the great orator of the early church. And at the time Apollos had been at Ephesus, he had known only the ministry of John the Baptist. So he did not know the gospel at that point. Now, we don't know the timeline, but we know in chapter 18 of the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla, who were regular companions of Paul's throughout the book of Acts, took Apollos aside and explained more clearly the way of Christ. In other words, Priscilla and Aquila led Apollos to Christ. He had known John's ministry. When he had been at Ephesus, this group of men, he had taught them John's ministry. But he didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And so he gave these men what he knew, but he didn't know the gospel. And so Paul asked the Ephesian disciples, and I'm talking about disciples now of John, if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they replied that they did not know whether there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And so Paul explained to them about Jesus. And they believed, and they were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. They were baptized in water. And thus the church at Ephesus was born. And sometime later, you can read also in the 18th or 19th chapter of Acts, that Paul spent 3 months teaching in a synagogue. And after 3 months, there arose such a contention that he had to leave. And so he took out of that synagogue the believers, those who had become believers in that 3 months that he taught there, and got a rented hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, where he could teach every day. And he taught every day, it says, for 2 years. So Paul spends between 2 and 3 years teaching in Ephesus. What a treat that must have been. Later, he sent Timothy to the Ephesian church to ground them more firmly in God's word. Paul's 2 letters to Timothy were written to Timothy while he was pastoring in Ephesus. And there is tradition, not confirmed by Scripture, but tradition, that after John was released from the island of Patmos, he went to Ephesus and lived out the rest of his days, few though they probably were, and was buried in Ephesus. So think of who touched the Ephesian area. Well, Apollos did some, and there was Paul, and there was Timothy, and there was John. The church at Ephesus was rich in church history, having enjoyed the ministering presence of some of the more prominent members of the early Christian faith. But this letter to the Ephesians, like the other six letters that will follow, consists of an appraisal and an appeal. An appraisal and an appeal. There's an affirmation of what is good, plus an admonition against what is wrong. There's also an appeal for those who have fallen away to repent and return to the true faith, and a spiritual promise to those who hold fast. Now the Lord finds three things to affirm the Ephesian church. Number one, they are committed and hardworking. See, what we're going to see as we look at these churches, it's going to be like a mirror that we hold up, and sometimes we see ourselves and we don't like what we see. But this is the Lord's evaluation. This is what he saw concerning their condition. All right? And we have to take what he saw and ask, is that how he sees us? Does he see that strength in us? Does he see that weakness in us? Does he see that success? Does he see that failure in us? So first of all, they are committed and hardworking. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. The Ephesian Christians are activists. They're not couch potatoes. They take their faith seriously, and they put it to work. They tell others about their faith. They minister to human needs. They reach out to the homeless and the outcast. They're busy people, and the Lord says that's good. Second, the Ephesian Christians have sound orthodox doctrine. The Lord commends them highly for this. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. I mean, this church knew how to test or try men who came along and said they were apostles. They exposed and opposed false teachers. And there were plenty of false teachers in those days. Paul had warned them the last time that he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus on his way to, Jerusalem with the offering that had gathered from the Gentile churches. He didn't want to stop at Ephesus because that would be too many people, and everybody would want to see him, and everybody would want to say goodbye to him. So he wanted the elders, the leaders, to meet him as he passed by within some miles. And he has this private meeting with them in Acts chapter 20. He warns them to expect such teachers to come that would seduce the Ephesian Christians away from the faith. He warns them to watch out for wolves. President Trump was criticized this week for calling members of the, MI6 or whatever it is, that gang, MS-13, who kill and rape and pillage people. He called them animals. And of course, the left has just gone spastic with that comment. Here, Paul calls these people who come in with false doctrine and false teaching, he calls them wolves. Because they come in to devour and kill the sheep, so to speak. He warns them to watch out for them and to oppose them. And in Revelation 2:2, the Lord commends the Ephesian church for heeding Paul's advice. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Such wolves are still around today, unfortunately, prowling among flocks with doctrines that are subtly yet fundamentally skewed from the truth. Now, certainly there are many godly. I'm not throwing everybody together. Certainly there are many godly, Christ-centered, biblical teachers, preachers, who lead congregations, who preach on the radio and television, who write the books and so forth that we read. But there are also wolves who are doing this same thing today. Every Christian must be on guard against deceptive doctrine. The words of every preacher, teacher, author must be subject to the pure light of God's Word. Every preacher and teacher. When we do this, some people will say, well, we're being judgmental. Yet the Scripture commands us to judge what is right and what is not right. Test everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. How do you do that? You exercise judgment, spiritual discernment. And similarly here in verse 2, the Lord commends and approves the Ephesian Christians for testing and judging what is right and what is wrong. Thirdly, the Lord commends the Ephesian Christians because they have persevered and have endured hardships for His name and have not grown weary. They've been in the battle. They're still in the battle. They haven't quit. They haven't given up. The Ephesians were not quitters, even when the going was tough. You know the old football saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I think these were tough people. Up to this point in this letter, the Ephesian church is getting an A+. But the other shoe is about to drop. Verse 4. Nevertheless, here it comes. The bad news. It's the old good news, bad news story. Our Lord uses that faithful word, and it's translated in your Bibles, according to different translations, in the New King James, nevertheless. Sometimes it's yet. Sometimes it's moreover. Sometimes it's however. It's the Greek word that marks a sharp contrast, Allah, A-L-L-A. But. This and this and this, but on the other hand, nevertheless, yet, a sharp difference, okay, that we need to be aware of. Now we learn there are serious trouble in the Ephesian church. There's much to applaud, and yet there's something tragically wrong that, if not corrected, will lead to this church losing its light. You have forsaken your first love. Literally, it means you have left. It's not something that they just casually going down the road one day and they lost it. David was telling me about Evan losing his billfold last night. He lost it. That's not the word that's used here. They left. They left their first love. That's even more tragic. And so serious is this situation that the Lord says, in effect, if you don't fix this problem, I'll have to remove your lampstand. Now, that doesn't mean that individual Christians are going to lose their salvation. Don't even entertain that thought. We're not talking about that. Or they're going to lose the grace of God. We're not talking about that. Rather, it means that this church will lose its ability to shed the light of truth. No matter how hardworking, persevering, and orthodox this church may be, if it loses its first love, it will cease to have an illuminating impact upon its world. The first century warning of our Lord has been fulfilled again and again in thousands and thousands of churches down through and including our own 21st century. All across the world, everywhere you turn, you find church after church where congregations, now listen to me carefully. Where congregations continue to meet, sermons continue to be preached, hymns continue to be sung, good works continue to be done, and yet there is no impact, no fire, no light. I didn't write that sentence. The lampstand has been removed. Doesn't mean the doors are shut and the lights are off. But the light, the impact, has been lost. The community which surrounds such a church goes on about its business, blithely ignoring whatever is said and done within that building with a cross on the roof, or wherever they have a cross. That church has become irrelevant. So has its message. Its light has failed. I didn't write that either. But when I read it, it was stinging personally. What does the Lord mean you have forsaken your first love? What is first love? It's a love that we felt for Jesus when we first came to know Him. It's that wonderful sense of discovery that He loves us, that He has delivered us, that He has freed us from our sins. That's been so many years ago. Mother's Day, 1953. But I still remember those early days. Those early weeks. Once our hearts went out to Him, once we had eyes for no one but Him. Watch a young couple in love. See how they talk to each other. Many times they don't. They're using their thumbs. You ever sit and watch them do that? They do. And oftentimes, I'm telling you the truth, they are talking to one another through their thumbs and their device. Not the way we did it, right? How they talk to one another, how they touch one another's hand, how their eyes meet. Talk to them and they probably don't even hear you. They're spaced out. They're lost in each other. They're thinking only of the wonder of each other. That's first love. That's what it is when a person first comes to Christ. His heart is filled with gratitude and wonder and amazement. I've been forgiven. The burden of sin has been lifted. I think that's the thing that I experienced and felt more than anything else. The burden of sin had been lifted, and I was free spiritually. When we realize that God loved me and Jesus died for me, we can hardly believe it. Think of the time when you heard the testimony of a new Christian. Remember those tears of joy? Remember the trembling voice, the look of wonder on his or her face as they tell their testimony? It's a feeling captured in the line by Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That's what first love is like. How do we lose our first love? It happens gradually. As our focus slowly, imperceptibly shifts from our love relationship with Jesus to simply being busy for Jesus. Whereas we once delighted in serving others, singing God's praise, studying his word, out of love for him, we now begin to do those things out of a subtly different motive. Now instead of pleasing Jesus, we seek the approval of others. Our position, our status, our reputation in the church begins to matter more than our love relationship with Jesus. Without even noticing the change, we've lost something of our first love. The busyness, the religious activity, the pious jargon is all there. But the wonder and the intense love are gone. The light is failing. And when this occurs to an entire church, then that church's lampstand is removed. The Ephesian church trembled on the brink of this very purposes. The light was flickering. It was still shining, but it was flickering. For how much longer? And could it be that you and I stand at the same brink, wavering alongside the Ephesian Christians, tottering, about to stumble off? How close are we to losing our first love? If so, how do we know? How can we be rescued from such a fate? Whenever Christians lose their first love, there are always telltale symptoms to watch for. Let me list for you three symptoms to use to examine ourselves. Number one, the first symptom of a fading first love is when we lose that distinctive, glowing joy of the Christian life. When we lose that distinctive joy of the Christian life, this symptom rarely shows on the outside. It's just something you know deep within you. Life becomes more humdrum, routine. Church is routine. Church is no longer exciting. We're no longer looking forward to being there, hearing the Word of God, seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just another day. It's Sunday. We got to go. That's dangerous. Second symptom, you lose your ability to love others. You lose your ability to love others. One of the great revelations of Scripture is that the reason we love others is because we have been loved first. When we lose that awareness of the amazing wonder of Jesus' love, that we have been loved. Even the mess that we were in, the sin that we were in, whatever it was, He loved us. He loved us. We become critical of others. We become complainers. We become more selective in our friendships. We single out those who match up with our beliefs and our standards and our professional level and our economic status, and we've lost touch. We've lost touch with others. We lose our Christ-like, indiscriminate, unconditional love for others, that kind of love we expressed in the days when our love affair with Jesus was warm and new and alive. Third symptom, we lose a healthy perspective on ourselves. It's our wants and our needs become more and more important in our thinking. Instead of concerning ourselves with what pleases God, we think more of what pleases us. When enough people in a church develop this symptom, and it doesn't take very many, the result is division and schism in the body. Instead of being focused on their love for Christ and wanting to spread that love to others, they turn inward. They're focused on themselves, their own agendas, their own programs, their own interests. Self-centeredness sets in, and the light of the church flickers and falters and fails. There are marks of a church that is gradually losing its first love. And this is what was happening to the church at Ephesus. The frightening thing is that there's nothing unique about the Ephesian crisis. We've all been Ephesian in our faith at one time or another. I have been. I'm sure you have been. We know these symptoms all too well. And if the symptoms are not recognized early enough, if the disease of losing our first love goes untreated, then our light goes out. It becomes dim in proportion to our lack of recognition of what's happening. Our lampstand is removed. We cease to be light bearers to a darkened world. So what can we do? Is our condition treatable? Can we recover from the loss of first love? Can we go back to where we left it? And that's the last part and the good part. Can we recover, or is the darkness inevitable? Well, there are three steps to recovery, and the scripture just outlines those for us. No preacher can do it better than the scripture. In his letter to the Ephesian church, our Lord gives three specific practical steps to recovery. And I'm not going to have time to develop these like I would like to share them with you. But there are three words here. Remember. Remember where you once were and how you have fallen. Look back. Recall. Re-experience. Recall what it was like once when you had eyes only for the Lord. Remember that. Think back. Look back. Remember. The second word is repent. Repent. Change your mind. Change your life. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come and remove your lampstand. That's what repentance means. Change your mind. Change your life. Change your mind about what has taken the place of Jesus in your life. Change your mind about what you love more now than what you love Jesus. Repent of that. Turn away from that. Renounce that. Third word is return. Do the things that you did at first. Do the first works. Repent and do the first works. Return. Go back to where that beautiful relationship was the center of your life. It's what you looked forward to. It's what you lived for. Do those first works again. So what is the Lord calling you and me to do right now? As we look in the mirror and we see that condition, if it's there, and I'm not saying it's in anybody in particular or all of us collectively. But what is the Lord calling you and me to do right now? Repent and return to where we were before. You see, we can be sure that if anybody has moved, it wasn't the Lord. If anybody moved, it was us. Go back and do again. Do the things you did at first. the Lord pleads with us. As we return to our Bibles, absorbing its truth, and with eager eyes as we pray to God, trusting Him with all the issues of our lives, great and small, as we respond to others selflessly and compassionately, out of a full heart of wondering love for the Lord Jesus, as we praise God from the depths of our hearts, full of gratitude for all that He's done in our lives, as we sing praises to His name, meditate on His grace, then we are truly returning to our first love. At the end of this confrontational and convicting passage, the Lord adds a comment which at first may seem puzzling and strange. But you have this in your favor. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What's Jesus mean? We'll meet the Nicolaitans in one of the other churches as well. But the spiritual fire had not completely gone out, because they have a hatred for this false teaching that was in their church. And Jesus points out that there's still some heat in the coals. The coal still glows and may be fanned into a flame. It may be the point in which they turn around and go back and find what they left. As best we can from Scripture and traditions of the early fathers, the Nicolaitans were probably a sect that combined some aspects of Christian faith with dictatorial leadership and with a sex life that practiced the unrestrained practices of the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Return to your first love, but retain your abhorrence for such practices, which I also hate. That is how to fan the remaining vestige of our first love again into a brilliant flame. Start here. Return to the place where you once were. You see, my friends, we have to learn to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And when God says that He hates something and we go ahead and do it, or we participate in it, or we approve of it, we're going to be under His condemnation and judgment. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Do we have an ear to hear what God is saying to us through the Ephesian church? Are you and I really listening to the urgent message from the Spirit of God? If we do, if we take the steps to remember and repent and return to our first love, if we overcome and persevere in the original wondering love that we first experienced when we gave our lives to Christ and met Him truly as our Savior and Lord, then He will give us the right to eat of the tree of life. It's amazing, and we'll meet this again in Scripture. The tree of life was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, in the beginning. And we meet the tree of life again in Revelation chapter 22. The Bible goes full circle. And we will eat of that tree. Many believe that tree is in reality the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we participate with him throughout eternity. As a people, we Ephesian Christians are prone to drift from our first love. One hymn writer put it this way: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We are prone to wander. And you have to fight. You have to work. You have to walk close to stay in that first love for the Lord. We're prone to forget the wonder of our Lord's self-sacrificing love. He is urgently, lovingly appealing to you and me. Remember, return. Remember, repent and return. The great English novelist, G.K. Chesterton, I often quote him, had a reputation for absent-mindedness. Anybody suffer from that? And he relied upon his efficient and organizational wife to guide him in all of his practical affairs, including his travel schedule, his itinerary. Without her, he was literally prone to wander. So one day when he was on lecture tour, he sent his wife a telegram, which read, "I am in Birmingham," and I assume this is Birmingham, England. "I am in Birmingham. Where ought I to be?" She wired back one simple word: home. Now you and I find our way home to safety, security, and the warmth of our first love for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this passage has been like a mirror that has reflected all the beauty spots and all the warts and pimples that we experience. As we see ourselves reflected in the mirror of your word, Lord, I thank you that you restore, that you renew, that you revive the feeble hands that hang down. Lord, we need revival brought to our hearts. This whole passage speaks to me as revival and how to have revival. Revival is a going back freshly and doing those first deeds and expressing and feeling the sense of love and fellowship and oneness with our Lord. So, Father, I pray that you'll do a work in each of us today. Whatever work we need to have done, may the Spirit of God have free reign to bring us back to that point where we began to drift, where we began to lose our focus upon the real things and upon that first love for the Lord Jesus. In His name, Father, for His honor and His glory, I pray. Amen.